Well, let's ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word again this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate our hearts and minds, that he would apply it to our lives, that he would sanctify us in the truth and confirm us in the truth, and that the word that has gone forth would not, as you have promised, will not return void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. So may you accomplish your purposes in the hearts and lives of each one here this morning. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, and may your Spirit be greatly at work in our midst now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we recognize that we are living today in an increasingly secular culture. And yet, in the midst of that secular culture, most people in our country will have an understanding, at least some kind of understanding, of the story of which we are reading. They will understand something about the fact that at this time of year, people talk about a baby who has been born in a manger, angels singing, shepherds keeping, wise men eventually coming, and so on. Now, while the advent of Jesus Christ, whether it is pictured in a store window or whether it's sung and listened to on the radio, seems yet to be admissible, if you will, to garner little animosity from our secular culture, everything begins to change when we begin to talk not just about a story of a baby, but begin to assert the truth. To begin to talk about the doctrine of the birth of this child, the theology that is behind it, the verities that are there that undergird and are part of what we understand to be the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that people will listen to a story, but as soon as you begin to tell them what it means, right away this begins to change things. And this has always been the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't mind a baby in a manger, that seems fairly benign. But when we talk about the Lordship of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to talk about him and the doctrine and the truth that is in him, then people begin to frown, to become disgruntled, and to turn away. Isn't that what we heard last week, where we found that Pastor Warren, as he was in John chapter 6, while Jesus is telling parables, while he's feeding 5,000 people, everybody loves him and applauds him. But as soon as he begins to confront them with the truth that feeding was speaking of, saying it is a sign that he is actually the true bread from heaven, that those who really want to eat in this way must partake of him, must, in his words, eat his flesh and drink his blood. They actually must partake of Christ in order to have true life. As soon as he begins speaking in this way, it says almost all the crowds turned away. But then there is a small remnant, a few that remain, like the disciples there. And Jesus said, "Are you going to go too?" And they said, "Oh no, Lord, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life." And I pray that this morning, as we take some time not to think so much about the story and the history of the coming of Christ into the world, but the theology of his virgin birth, that there would be among us many who would say, "Oh Lord, these here are precious words to me. These are the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. I will follow after this one born of a virgin." And so today we want to take a look at this doctrine of the virgin birth. And I would like to affirm this morning that this doctrine is an essential Christian truth. That this is not something we can merely discard. But this doctrine, it is a great doctrine, and it's clearly and unambiguously taught in the passage that we just read. You recognize readily that as we go through these verses that this is not something that is difficult to understand, that this is something quagmired in a bunch of things that seem to be foggy. If you look at the text itself, it's very clear. We can't get two verses in. Verse 26 and 27, it says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And then this: "To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and just in case we didn't get it the first time, the virgin's name was Mary. And it's going to go on in verse 34. And Mary says to the angel after he tells him that she is going to give birth to this son of David, this great king and Messiah that had been promised. She right away goes, well, how can this be since I am a virgin? It didn't take a doctorate in science and biology and other things for her to figure out that this is not the kind of thing that regularly happens. But here we have in our text clear, unambiguous teaching of the fact that this one who gave birth to this child was a virgin. And here we talk about the virgin birth. And I want to propose to you this morning that if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, but was conceived by Mary and Joseph, or Mary and some other man, as when we look at the text in Matthew, Joseph is confused as to how she had conceived. And if that was the case, then basically we have no Christianity at all. We might as well today go home, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Christianity rises and falls on many truths and doctrines, and this is one of them. It's not something that we can just say, well, we will agree to disagree on this. Well, you know, surely it's only the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ that really matters, not so much the virgin birth. And I believe in the cross of Christ. I believe in what happened on the cross, but the virgin birth, you know, that's something I can set aside. It's an unessential doctrine. It's something that we can agree to disagree on. Absolutely not. I contend with you this morning that if Christ was not born of a virgin, you and I are still dead in our sins. We are without hope and without God in the world. And there is no Christian religion, so to speak, and no true Christian who has been born again by the Spirit of God. There is no reason for good news of great joy. No reason at all to sing songs in December of praise and joy and thankfulness, not now and not ever. The world is still dark. There is no eternal hope. We are eternally lost. If Christ was not born of a virgin. Now, someone might object this morning and might be thinking, well, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that someone cannot be a Christian if they do not believe in the virgin birth? No, in one sense, I would say that it is plausible and possible that someone who had the gospel shared with them and were told about Christ was not necessarily told about his virgin birth, and yet they heard about Christ, they heard about who he was, they understood that he had died on the cross, that they were a great sinner and he was a great savior, and they came to believe on him and were saved. And they'd never heard of the virgin birth. And so this could be the case. But I do believe that no true Christian, after having read texts like this and understood the testimony of Scripture and thought about it and been taught these truths, will reject it as false, unhistorical, and unnecessary. And even more importantly, what I'm absolutely asserting again is that if the virgin birth is false, if it did not happen, there are no true Christians. There is no one who has been saved, and there is no Christianity in the biblical sense of the word. Now then, before we look further into the why of this doctrine and why it's absolutely vital to the Christian faith, I want to be clear on what we mean by the virgin birth. What do we mean by the virgin birth? For in one sense, in light of modern science and things like, I hate to even say it, sperm banks and other things like this, there is a probability that there have been other people who would technically be defined as a virgin who may have given birth. And so we're not just talking about the fact that a virgin gave birth per se, although that is true, that is part of the doctrine, but it is not all of what we need to understand. We might talk about it even more specifically, not so much as a virgin birth as a virgin conception, if you will. And the truth of this is articulated well again in verses 31 to 35. I'd like to invite you to look there for a moment. Verses 31 to 35. Here the Bible says this, the angel speaking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb. There's a conception going on here, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Mary now goes, well, how can this be? Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? So here's a woman who is a virgin who is going to have a baby. She doesn't know how this is going to be. And in verse 35, here we get to the heart of this doctrine. It says, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Son of God. And so we see that here in the conception of Jesus Christ was no ordinary conception. There was a human mother, but there was no human father. It was the result of a divine work of God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says the following about the virgin birth. He says, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. Here then is the essence of the Christian doctrine of the virgin birth. We believe that the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought about by means of the divine working of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that the child that was born to her was both truly God and truly man. Stated succinctly in the words of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and then this, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Here it is. Christians throughout the ages have confessed this truth, and we must confess and believe it this morning and uphold it in the midst of an unbelieving culture. Now, there might be someone here this morning who skeptically begins to think and says, now, really, Pastor, do you expect me now that I've come to church just to check my mind at the door? To forget about science? To forget about the way things really are? Just because it's printed in a book that you claim to be the very word of God, and I'm now supposed to believe this based on blind faith and just forget about all the things that I know about how births actually happen. I mean, it's one thing for ancient people 2,000 years ago who haven't discovered all the things that we know now scientifically and everything else to believe this kind of thing. But really, have we not come a long ways? Are we not far more evolved, far more rational, far more scientific? Are we really supposed to believe this kind of thing? Now, this kind of skepticism is nothing new. Nothing new. Thomas Jefferson, American president, 1823, he said this about the virgin birth. He said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. You may not know what that is, but basically be classed as some far-fetched fable is what he's saying. People are really going to come to understand, and they're going to understand this, that's just nothing but a fable. And there are many naturalists, rationalists, and evolutionists today who would utter a hearty amen to what Jefferson has said here. But I find it interesting that many of the people who consider the virgin birth to be impossible to believe in the theory of evolution. They believe in the theory of evolution, that somehow, and they dogmatically hold to the fact that somehow through a random act of chance, Big Bang explosion, that no one observed, that no one can reproduce, that through this explosion arose all the order and complexity that we see in the world today, in the universe today, And this theory is for the most part believed on by most of the people in our country today because they read it in some authoritative book somewhere. They never saw it. They never experienced it. It can't be repeated. There's no scientific way that we can come to this. But because some people have thought of these things and put them in an authoritative book, therefore we believe. On the other hand, those of us who believe in the virgin birth, who believe the first-hand eyewitness testimony of Mary, who was actually there concerning her virgin conception and birth, that has been recorded for us by the consummate historian Luke in this gospel, those of us who believe that, we have been told that we have checked our minds at the door, are unscientific and all the rest. I think we have to re-look at this. That the evolutionist, I think, it takes far more faith to believe in that kind of theory that no one can see and everything else than it does to believe in a simple virgin birth. You think it through for yourself. Now, it's one thing for those who are naturalists and rationalists and others to reject the teaching of the virgin birth. To say, well, we don't believe in God, we don't believe in the Bible, therefore we don't believe in this. However, I find it far more concerning and confusing to me that so many of those who self-identify as Christians, who would profess to be Christians, have joined the chorus of those denying this truth. They deny it. They would no longer sing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, and then they would choke on the words, round yon virgin, mother and child. They don't want to sing this. So many of them in the church today will not profess what the Apostles' Creed professes, nor what the hymn writers have hymned. Some 45 years ago, Angela Tilby wrote this in the London Times. She said this, "Of all the articles of the Christian faith, none is more widely disbelieved than the virgin birth." Interesting. The idea that God the Son took flesh from a human mother and was born as a man without the aid of a human father strikes many modern Christians as absurd and incredible. Or consider this. In a poll of students in Protestant seminaries a number of years ago that was reported in Red Book magazine, it was found that 56% of the students in Protestant seminaries rejected this truth of the virgin birth. I wouldn't want to be a student in any one of their seminaries. Praise God, I was not a graduate of one of them. And there are far too many today who name the name of Christ who are quick to distance themselves not only from the virgin birth, but many of these theological liberals distance themselves from all of the supernatural events in the Bible. They want to naturalize everything. We must be able to scientifically prove that these things happen and anything else, as if science became God and the science books became the Bible to them. Now, when you encounter someone like this, if you encounter someone who professes the name of Christ and yet finds it difficult to believe in the supernatural and in the virgin birth, I would get you to probe a little deeper, because what you'll begin to find as you probe these kind of people is that they have jettisoned, have turned away from almost all the major doctrines that we uphold. They are really not Christians at all. What do I mean? Well, for instance, you will find that many of these people, and almost all of them, have definitely a defective view of theology proper. They do not believe in the God of the Bible the way he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture or in creation for that matter. You see, the true God of the Bible is all-powerful. The true God of the Bible is utterly and completely sovereign over all things. He is a miracle-working God. He is the one who put the laws of nature in place. But he himself is not governed by them, but is over them. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a supernatural book. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you don't believe the Bible. Consider this. I mean, right from Genesis, right from the get-go, we have God creating ex nihilo out of nothing the entire universe. He made it out of nothing. He flooded the world with a global flood. He plagued Egypt with many plagues. He parted the Red Sea. This God fell the walls of Jericho just through the blowing of trumpets. He took Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He heals lepers. He raises the dead. And he has placed all of this from beginning to end in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Bible's consistent testimony from beginning to end is that God is God and he can do all that he pleases in his creation. He made it all. He can order it to do what he wishes. And surely if creating an entire universe out of nothing is something that God can do, one minuscule virgin birth is not too hard for him. The true Christian that believes the true doctrine of God can confidently state with the angel Gabriel, as she did to Mary when she questioned these things, in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. This is what the Christian believes. And the liberal does not believe. They have a faulty doctrine of God, but they also have a faulty doctrine of Scripture. The Bible itself claims that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to turn a deaf ear to the Bible is to turn a deaf ear to God. To disbelieve the word of God in the Scriptures is to call God a liar. And what we find is that the testimony of the Bible, of God's word, is absolutely consistent. It is clear. It is unambiguous. It is straightforward when it comes to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've already seen it in the text. What we find is in verse 27, Luke, the gospel writer, says two times that Mary was a virgin. So the one who is writing this gospel through the eyewitness testimony of Mary writes in two times in one verse that she is a virgin. Then what we find is that Mary herself testifies to this in verse 34. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Then in verses 35 through 37, we see that the archangel Gabriel affirms her virginity, but then lets her know that how this is going to happen is not by a man, but that the Holy Spirit of God was going to be actively involved in the conception of this son that she had been promised. And if this was not enough, it's not the only place in Scripture where this doctrine is taught, where this doctrine is stated. We find in Isaiah in chapter 7, in his prophecy there in verse 14. There it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A woman is going to bear a son, a virgin woman, and she is going to give birth to one who will be called God with us, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Or Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, in other places in Matthew 1, but I'll just quote from verse 18. It says there, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Very clear. How did it take place? In this way, says Matthew, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Clear. Before they came together. Okay, there was no sort of fooling around on the side before Mary and Joseph were married. No, they had not come together. And yet, she would be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so those who profess to be Christians and yet do not believe in the virgin birth have lost faith entirely in the God of the Word and the Word of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that they believe almost nothing else either. They lose everything. Donald MacLeod, in his book on the person of Christ, rightly says this about the virgin birth. He says, the virgin birth is posted on the guard door of the mystery of the birth of Christ. The virgin birth is like a sentry standing by the door. And he says, none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. Disbelieve the virgin birth, don't bother reading the rest of the story. Don't bother reading the rest of the Bible, because it's all of like nature as this supernatural God at work from beginning to end. And so then, a new Christian who may have come to faith in Christ without hearing of the virgin birth, they might at first, when they hear about it, say, well, how can this be? Just like Mary had asked. Yet after the biblical evidence is explained, they will, like Mary, bow their knee to God and his word and say like her, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary believed the word of God. She trusted the word of God. She trusted that nothing is impossible with God. This is the Christian position. And brothers and sisters, it may seem foolish in our day and in this particular church to say these kind of things, because we are the people who believe the Bible. But so did people in places like the United Church and the Presbyterian Church in Canada and many other denominations, schools, and otherwise believe this truth. But they just began to think that, well, we all believe this. This is a no-brainer. And so they stopped teaching it. They stopped affirming it. They stopped being dogmatic about it. Oh, those dogmatic people over there at Christ Community Church. They believe they know things. They believe that they must hold to these things, that somehow these things are essential. Can't we all just get along here? You know, we all believe in Jesus. We all believe in a mere Christianity. We believe in the cross. We must believe in the virgin birth. Must. If you're not a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning and you go, I don't know about this, study it and pray that the Holy Spirit of God would give you illumination. He wrote the word. He's the one that conceived the baby in the womb of Mary. He knows the truth, and if he lives in you, he'll let you know that it is absolutely true. And so we then believe the doctrine. We've seen the doctrine. We understand that people will reject the doctrine, but we must uphold it. Now, I began by saying that the virgin birth is essential Christian doctrine. I've affirmed this a number of times. You might say, well, how is this so? Why is this really so important? Well, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't merely come to earth to provide us some good teaching. He didn't come to earth merely to provide us a good example that we might follow at this time of year. He didn't just come to provide us an opportunity for North Americans to come together and drink eggnog in December. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. He came to earth to save sinners. The angel speaking when he commanded Joseph of these things told him that Mary had conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. He commands then Joseph to name him Jesus. Why? Because he says, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, meaning Yahweh, saves. Everyone here this morning needs this one born of a virgin. And if he wasn't born of a virgin, he cannot save you. We all need salvation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you are honest with yourself here this morning and your conscience is allowed to live within you that God placed in you, you will know that you have lived a life that is not pleasing to God. You will know that you have sinned against a holy God. You will know that the words that you have spoken, some of the things that you have done are abhorrent to him, and he knows every thought. He knows every deed. He sees what is done in secret, and he knows it all. And you know that you are guilty, and your conscience convicts you. You don't need eggnog and presents. You need Christ. And the only Christ that can save you is the Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary. Why do I say this? I briefly outline three reasons why this is so. First of all, in order to die as a sacrifice to save us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ must be truly God. He must be truly God. He can't just be a mere mortal man. He must be truly God. Why do you say that? Well, number one, because he was the one who was appointed to be the mediator between God and men. And no mere man can act as a mediator between God and men. When you find a mediator, you want a mediator who can relate to both parties. Well, God is God, and we are not. And a man cannot represent us before God as mediator. We needed one who was the very Son of God to represent us in this way. Secondly, he must be truly God, for only one who is truly God could bear the infinite punishment and wrath of God that is due our sin. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that sounds a little harsh. Infinite punishment and wrath? I mean, I've made some mistakes. I've had some foibles in my life. I have some things I regret, but my good outdoes the bad. No. God is an infinitely holy God. His law is perfect. His demands are clear. And we have sinned against a holy and infinite God, and therefore it is an infinite and holy and punishable offense to the point where those who reject Christ will spend an eternity in hell apart from God, bearing the punishment that they rightly deserve. And if you think that that's foolish and wrong, then you will answer to God for that sin too. But here is the truth of the matter. And so we needed one who could bear an infinite wrath and punishment from God, and no mere mortal could do so. We needed one who is truly God, and so the virgin birth is absolutely necessary. Secondly, he must not only be truly God, but he must be truly man. He must be truly man, for only a true man could give himself as a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice for men. Now, someone might say, well, what about all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? Weren't they saving the people back then? Wasn't there something going on? Didn't God demand these things? I'm glad you've asked. Hebrews chapter 10 helps us here at the beginning. It says this, it says, for since the law had but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, then this, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could make the people perfect and they accomplished the purpose, we would need them no more. But since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were reminding the people of their sins and pointing them beyond. It was but a shadow pointing to the reality of the one who would come to save them from their sins. The writer of the Hebrews then says this, in no uncertain terms, he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Well, what were they all for? They were there to point to the one who could. And that's where the writer goes next in the next verse. He says, consequently, in light of the ineptitude of these things to accomplish this purpose, consequently, when Christ came into the world, this is speaking now of the incarnation, of the advent of Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body prepared. Why? Because no spirit can die for men. He must have a human body. He must be enfleshed. He must have a body to offer as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. A man, in a true man, offering himself for men. God prepared him a body. Why did the Father prepare a body for Christ when he came into the world? In verse 10 of Hebrews 10, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ had a body prepared for him that he might offer it as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, so that we could be saved. Christ needed a body. He must be true man. The ancient hymn writer was true to the mark when he penned the following words. He said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wipe away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and of richer blood than they. Amen? Amen. And so he must be a man to die for men. Must be truly God, must be truly man. But there is one more piece. Thirdly, he must not only be a man, but he must be a sinless pure, spotless man, holy, unblemished, undefiled. For if he was going to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, he must be the Lamb without blemish or defect. Now someone might ask, well, how does this relate to the virgin birth then, all of these things? Him being truly God and truly man and sinless man, how does this relate to the virgin birth? Well, we have seen that it is there in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit of God comes and in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the womb of someone who was a true human being, someone of our and Adam's race, Mary, there the Holy Spirit of God came upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowed her so that the child that was to be born was to be called holy, the Son of God. You see, apart from the virgin conception, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the child who was born would not have been truly God. And apart from the human birth, apart from the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus would not have been truly human. And if Jesus had been born of the union of a man and a woman, of Mary and some other man, he would not have been a sinless man. He would not have been a sinless man. For every child that comes into the world, and all parents can verify this, from when they are very, very young, is born with a sinful human nature. I've said it before many years ago, I say it again. No one has to teach their children to be selfish, to get angry, to demand things, to do any of these. We don't have to say, now look, we're going to give you some lessons on how to be selfish and steal the toys from your brother. Now let me show you how to do this. No, they do this by nature, right? We have to teach them to be thankful. We have to teach them to share. We have to teach them to do these things because by nature, they are corrupted in Adam. Their mother and their father passed on to them a corrupt, sinful human nature that has been passed on to every generation since the fall of Adam. You think about Psalm 51. What did David say? And this would have been true of Christ had he been born of Mary and Joseph. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Or the psalmist in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Therefore, if Jesus Christ was conceived in the usual way, then he was conceived in sin, born with a sinful human nature, sinned throughout his life. Therefore, he couldn't be the sacrifice that we needed. All throughout the Bible, it's clear that the Passover lamb had to be unblemished. They couldn't get these blemished sacrifices. Why? It was pointing to the unblemished, holy, undefiled sacrifice of Christ. For if Christ was a sinner, guess what? He had to die for his own sins. He would have been punished for his own sins. What was transacted there on the cross at Calvary was a punishment, a just punishment of someone who had committed crimes against God. If he was born of Mary and Joseph, that would have been the end of it. Christ would have died, would never have rose from the dead, and you and I have no hope. Now, just before we bring this to a conclusion, someone might be wondering, well, what about Mary? How is it that Christ was born sinless if he was still born of Mary? For didn't she have a sinful human nature? Would not have sin been passed on to him if she was her true biological child? Now there are a number of ways that people have tried to answer this question and to explain this. I give you a couple briefly and then I will give you my answer to the question. One, the Catholic Church has proposed to us, come up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They kind of pull this out of thin air because it is nowhere on the pages of Scripture. The Catholic Church in this truth, their falsehood is deceiving and being deceived. The basic of what they say is that Mary herself, that she was without taint of original sin because from the moment she was conceived immaculately, that she was conceived in such a way that God worked in her so that she was without sin. Now, the only problem is that the Bible says otherwise in multiple places, in multiple ways, but it does say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That those who say that they are without sin in 1 John 1:8 deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. And it's interesting, even in the passage we read from Luke chapter 1, did you notice what Mary says? She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? Because Mary was a sinner in need of this Savior. And so then, this does not help us to answer the question, but only puts it in a quagmire of falsehood. Secondly, other people have said that the sin nature, they believe, because Jesus was born of Mary, maybe then the idea is that the sin nature is passed on through the man. And so it's that wicked man, he's the problem. He probably is the problem. I'm the problem most of the time in my own marriage. But man is the problem. So man, therefore, the sinful human nature gets passed on through the man, through the male, the biological father. And because then Jesus didn't have a biological father, therefore he was conceived without this sinful human nature. Again, I would say, find it on the pages of Scripture. I find it nowhere. It's a nice conjecture, but I don't think it works. It might humble the men, but it doesn't accomplish the task. I believe that the answer is found in Deuteronomy in chapter 29:29. You might say, what in the world has that got to do with this? Well, there it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that have been revealed. This is not one of them. This is one of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And I want to affirm this morning that the pure, sinless, undefiled human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ was the result of the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That the same Holy Spirit who brooded over the darkness at the beginning of creation, in some way brooded over the darkness of the womb of Mary, and supernaturally in some way made it so that the child that was conceived in her was truly God and truly man, yet without sin. You say, now, how am I supposed to believe that? I say, by faith. By faith. Faith in the Word of God. Christ was holy, blameless, undefiled. God himself knows. Do you think now, when your children ask you sometimes, maybe you've got a 2-year-old, and you say, now, don't put your finger in the light socket. And they look at you and they say, well, why should I not do that? And they say, well, there's an electric current that comes through there and everything else. And, you know, and you put your finger in and zap and it's going to happen. And oh, I don't really believe that. I don't know how that can happen. I don't really understand that. Well, you say, well, look, trust me on this one. It'll be for your benefit. And brothers and sisters, our mind is finite. We are but lisping children compared to the infinite knowledge and wisdom of Almighty God. And don't think that God has to reveal to you all his secrets in order for you to believe him. Okay? Trust in this one particularly. Your eternal life depends on it. It's one thing to get zapped through a light socket. It's another thing to spend an eternity apart from God. Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, truly God, truly man, without sin. And finally then, considering all of this, as we think about this, Jesus Christ was not then contaminated with the effects of the fall, with the nature of all those who in Adam had fallen, so that this one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary was truly God and truly sinless man, so that he might suffer under Pontius Pilate, that he might be crucified on a Roman cross. Why? To die as a substitute in the place of sinners like you and me. He was spotless. We are sinful. He said, oh, Heavenly Father, let me go and die in the place of these sinners, these ruined sinners, these ones who deserve your judgment. He said, let me come down from heaven. Let me go, as we talked about in eternity past. I am now going to go and I'm going to give myself and I'm going to take in my infinite being as the eternal Son of God, the infinite punishment that is due to man's sin. Let me take it all on myself. He says, let me die as a man in the place of men, as a spotless lamb for these people who are so blemished and dead in sin. I give myself for them. I'm going to go to earth and I'm going to give myself in this way so that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll open men's hearts and minds and help them to see that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through me, that I have died in the place of sinners so that they could be forgiven through faith in me, so that by grace they can be saved through faith. Because it's not a work of ours, nothing we could do, but a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has given a gift to us, the gift of his perfect, spotless Son, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. Why? For our salvation. That's why. And so this morning, I commend to you this doctrine, this truth of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might not only believe the doctrine, but you might believe in the one who came in this way to save us from our sins, so that we might go forth from this place rejoicing, knowing that we have been reconciled to God, our sins have been washed clean, and one day we will be welcomed into eternal glory because of what Christ has done through faith in him alone. And this is why we must uphold this truth. Talk about it with your children. Pass it on to the next generation. Be dogmatic about something. Canadians are so foolish that way. We always like to be nice people. Don't be nice about this. Be gracious, but be firm. You can move me on a lot of things. You can tell me, well, maybe I should dress a little different and I should part my hair on the other side or whatever, these kind of things. Sure, we can talk about those things. But when it comes to the virgin birth, I'll die on this truth. And I pray every one of us here would, because all of us will die apart from it. The world is dying because they don't believe it. Here we must uphold it. We must proclaim it. We must praise God for it this day. Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful God you are. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of faith to believe your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ who is revealed from Genesis to Revelation in your word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this one who is sent into the world, who came into the world in a unique way, in a way like no one else, because he was unique. Truly the Son of God, truly the Son of Man, come to die in the place of sinful men, that we might, O Lord, receive grace from you and forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing this is, O Lord, this virgin conception and birth of Christ. May we wonder at it. May we praise you for it. May we be thankful, O God, that you have done this for us. May we uphold it. May we, O Lord, rejoice in it even today. May you constantly help us to stand on your truth and to proclaim it to others that they might come to know this one and believe on him and so be saved. May your grace be upon each one who has heard your word. May your spirit work, O Lord, to confirm it to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.